Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
I realized that I had been here several months and haven't preached out of the Old Testament a lot. And that's what I teach. So, Lord kind of put on my heart one of my favorite passages from the Old Testament. But I'd like to introduce it this way. If you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Looking at verse 6 and 11. 1 Corinthians 10 basically is talking about Moses and the wilderness wandering experience. And in verse 6 it says this. Now these things happened as examples for us. And look down at verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example. Wow. All of us struggle some with how in the world how do we relate to the Old Testament? I mean, it's obvious that we're New Testament believers and we don't do sacrifice and we don't keep the food laws. So what does the Old Testament do for me? It's been a real area of controversy among Christians. I'm not sure all that's involved in that question, but I do believe this, that the one true God has revealed himself in the Old Testament as he worked with men and nations. And what we see in the Old Testament is the trustworthiness and faithfulness of God and the inappropriateness and failure of man. Amen? Nothing else we see that. And nothing's changed about that. So its relevance is in its revelatory character about God and man and our need and the problems the world faced. You know, I think one of the things that really bothered me as a young, idealistic person when I entered the ministry was I think I thought that good would overcome in this life and that if I loved God, that life would be fair. Neither one of which are true. We live in an unfair world. There is no real justice in this world. And things happen to God's people that are shocking. And I'm sure if we took a moment to let the people of God say so here today, just to express the deepest pain of their heart, in this group of believers here, with the joy that we feel when we come together and all the excitement the music brings us, and I want to tell you there's pain here. There's pain because the world is a godless place. And God's people suffer in a world, and sometimes without even understanding why. And I think we do look to God sometimes and we say, you know, God, this book that I love tells me that you love me. This book that I love tells me that you're all powerful, that all history is in your hands. God, did you lose my phone number? I mean, what's happening? Did you know this and allow this? Can this be in your will? God, what is happening? You ever feel that way? Of course you have. Of course you have. There are some places in the Old Testament that no matter how many times I read them or how many times I teach a class on them, whenever I come to them, it's almost like my heart skips a beat. I get goosebumps from these passages. They are just those kind of shake you passages. There are several of them. The one I want to deal with today that does that for me over and over is 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 8 and going through verse 23. Now, this is a narrative part of Scripture. When you deal with a narrative part of Scripture, you have to kind of realize you're dealing with something different than one of Paul's epistles. Paul presents truth in propositional statements in a kind of a line of thought. And so you can follow the line of thought, you can find the historical setting, and it's pretty obvious what those kind of passages mean. But in historical passages, narrative passages, the storyline, the plot, what is happening that the inspired author chose to record, it's the characters and the plot that communicates the truth, not just saying it plainly in one or two short sentences. It is the plot line of this that just grabs my heart. So let's look, if we can, at the historical setting, and then we'll get into the account. There's been tension between the nation of we would call it Syria today, capital in Damascus, and Israel, the northern 10 tribes after the split in 922. And the king of the nation of Syria, sometimes called Aram, is Ben-Hadad. And Ben-Hadad, the name of the chief deity of Syria, is Hadad. And in Hebrew, Ben means son of Hadad. So this guy almost had divine characteristics as far as this idolatrous worship concerns. And he would plan raids into Israel, where his military groups would go into Israel. And what they really wanted to do was capture the king of Israel. At this point, it's Jehoram. And they would almost set up ambushes. They knew where the king went at certain times, either for festival occasions or hunting trips or vacations. I should know where Jehoram went. But wherever he went, they had spies, and they would try to ambush him. But every time they tried to ambush him, the king of Israel never showed up. I mean, he always went that way. He always did this, and suddenly when the trap was set, he never came. Well, this king began to think to himself, there's a spy here. I mean, someone is telling the king of Israel everything I'm planning. Matter of fact, he got so bold that to his counselors, he said, the king of Israel knows what I talk about in my bedchamber. Of course, he's talking about his harem. There's nobody in the harem. Now, who do you think on the court of the king of Syria he might be pointing his finger at? Well, if you know anything about kings, you know in chapter 5 is when Elisha heals Naaman, the second in command of the king of Syria. Naaman must have still been at court. And, you know, Naaman was converted. I mean, he took a load of dirt from Israel to kneel down to pray to God because he thought God was limited to the nation. So he just took some dirt from the nation. And I can almost see his wife when he dumped it in the bedroom to pray on, can't you? But, well, he's still second. He's the next in charge. He was what Joseph was to Pharaoh. Naaman is to Ben-Hadad. And all the counselors begin to say, and I'm sure Naaman too, listen, none of us are traitors. None of us are spies. It's Elisha the prophet. Now, he knew of Elisha. He healed Naaman. He knew this prophet. He said, King, every time you plan something, Elisha tells the king of Israel. Now, follow this thinking with me for a minute. I mean, this is really human dumb. So this king says, this prophet who knows all his plans and tells to the king of Israel, he's going to plot to capture this prophet. Bingo! Now you've got to be a nerd. If this guy knows everything you're doing to catch the king of Israel, don't think he's going to know what you're going to do to catch him? You know, lost folks amaze me. It's kind of like King Herod. Wise men told him a child was going to be born, going to be king of the Jews. And so Herod thinks he can kill God's Messiah. And it's not just people who don't know our God. Sometimes God's people are kind of dumb like that. I remember Solomon. God told him, because you've done what you've done, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you. And I'm going to send three enemies. And one of the enemies was Jeroboam the first, who's going to set up the northern tribes. You know what Solomon tried to do? He tried to kill Jeroboam the first. Now, if God said he's going to do it, who does Solomon think he is? He can stop that. So here's a king who's going to thwart God. You better buy a bigger stick. I mean, yeah. So they send this military contingent. It must have been a large contingent. To the city of Dothan, where this prophet was. Now, Dothan, you may know from your Bible, is the place where Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. It's about 12 miles north of the castle of the north, Samaria. It's kind of a funny looking little town. You ever been out in West Texas and seen those mesas that are kind of high sized and the top is just cut off? This was a city like that. It was built up on a little mesa, and there was a ridge all the way around it. In the morning, the servant of the man of God went out. Now, it can't be Gehazi. If you know this, Gehazi was given leprosy because he tried to rip Naaman off just two chapters earlier than this. One chapter earlier than this. So this is another young prophet, a servant of Elisha. And the prophet walks out, I guess, to get water the next morning, and he looks up, and on every ridge completely surrounding the town of Dothan is the Syrian army. Everywhere you look, there were chariots and cavalry and soldiers, scared this young person to death, ran back in the house, woke up the prophet and said, "Oh, prophet, guess what's out there?" Well, croak, the prophet knew what was out there. And so the prophet says this famous little line. It's in verse 17. Elisha prays and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." The line right before it is also a famous quote. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." You know, we get a hymn from that. Did you know that? Robert, would you help me sing that hymn?
Hymnal to number 502. "Open my eyes that I may see."
Sing all of those.
"Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. Silently now I wait for thee, ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine. Open my ears that I may hear voices of truth that sendest clear. And while the grave doth fall on my ear, everything false will disappear. Silently now I wait for thee, ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine. Open my mouth and let me bear gladly the warm truth everywhere. Open my heart and let me prepare love with thy children thus to share. Silently now I wait for thee, ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine.
What do you think that's trying to say? Is that trying to say that sometimes God's people walk through this world with spiritual blinders on, only seeing the problem? This was a young preacher prophet. I'm sure he believed in his heart all the things about God. I'm sure he could have passed the theology test and affirmed the ancient creeds of Israel. And yet, when he looked out and saw the reality of this Assyrian army, he was terrified, ran back in to Elisha. I think many of us have a Christianity that's primarily mental. We know this verse, we know that verse, we can quote a few proof texts. We know this basic doctrine and that basic doctrine. But then when life tends to come into us with all of its reality, we lose all of our resources. for peace, joy, faith, and comfort. Because really, the truth is, the vast majority of modern American Christians have their peace and joy based on circumstances and not on God. As long as things are going good, they're happy. As long as the paycheck's coming in, everything's content. But the truth is, when reduced down to the irreducible minimum, it's your world view. And I want to play on that for a minute. I want to pick up for a minute on the biblical worldview, and that's this. That in this auditorium this morning, I don't know where they're sitting, where they're standing, but if the Bible's true, the angels of God are here. Not only the good ones, but the fallen ones are also here. I've often thought, you know, if I could just get one little demon to manifest one Sunday on the Lord's Supper table, I'd have no more problem with people coming to church and being committed to God. Just one little demon, you know, not a big one, just a little one. Just one. See, in our modern age of our sophistication, our intellect, the truth is we've really relegated the biblical worldview into a place of kind of insignificance and not rationality, but we live in a scientific method. The problem with the scientific method is it can't answer the ultimate questions of life. Whatever else it can do, it can't answer the ultimate questions of life. Now, this book claims to answer the ultimate questions of life, and it says that our world in time and space is penetrated by a spiritual realm. Most of the time we can't see it, but it's present. I was thinking back through my understanding of some of this spiritual presence, particularly these angels, because that's what we're going to see here in this text in just a minute, is the horses and chariot of fire, which is the heavenly angelic army. I think the first place that I see this angelic world is in Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve have been clothed by God by killing animals, and they have been driven from the garden, and a cherub, guards the entrance back into the garden. First angelic creature I know about it, unless you take Satan as being in Genesis 3, and I certainly do. He's just coming in another form. And then I see the angels as they come to Jacob. Well, they came to Abraham first, I guess, when in chapter 17, three of them come and talk to him about his wife having a baby the next year. One of them was the angel of the Lord, which must have been deity in an angelic form. Then I see them coming later in Jacob's ladder. Jacob saw that ladder of angels ascending and descending to minister to him, and he called the place House of God, and God said, I'll be with you. I think I see this angelic form again so clearly in Exodus 33, as God has just put up all he can with the people's sin, and finally he says, I can't go with you anymore. You're just stiff-necked and obstinate people. I can't go with anymore lest I destroy you, but I will send my angel before you to guide you. Well, I was thinking about that when I came to this text that talked about, and the man opened his eyes, and he saw the mountains were full of the horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Everywhere that young man had looked before, and all he saw was fear and problems and danger and all the things he was worried about, now beside every physical manifestation of the military power of Assyria stood the physical manifestation of the spiritual power of God present in his life. How many times I look at the world and say, oh God, I'm so discouraged. Looks like my witness is not taking. Looks like that evil has the day. Looks like that things are going well. And I just need to be shook again. I need to have my eyes opened again that I am never alone. That this battle, yee-haw, has already been won. We're just working the sucker out. Even in the New Testament, angels minister to Jesus. I used to wonder, why did the Son of God need an angel? Well, he did. Temptation experience, Gethsemane experience. Matthew 18 says that I have a guardian angel. It says little ones, but that's not talking about children. That's talking about new believers. You mean all of us have guardian angels? Yes, and some of you gave him a hernia too. Why do I need an angel if I have an indwelling Holy Spirit? Well, if Jesus had them, I'd just soon have them too. You mean there is a spiritual presence, not only the Holy Spirit indwelling me, but an angelic presence with me? You see, I don't think we really accept the angelic world. I want to tell you, one of the most shocking chapters in all the Bible is probably Daniel chapter 10. That talks about an angel that God sent to answer one of Daniel's prayers, got in a wrestling match with another angel. Took him 3 weeks to get there. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he saw the angelic world. When Ezekiel saw the Lord in Ezekiel 1 and 10, he saw the angelic world. The Bible is not clear about all this, but it's pretty clear that he who is with us is greater than he who is with them. I know you don't do this, but when I was younger, I used to watch these weird shows. Do you ever watch the blood-sucking leech from the Green Pond? Do you ever watch those shows? And you always go to bed with that on your mind. And, of course, the rules of watching scary shows is that nothing can get you if you're in bed with the covers up. That's the rules, right? But my bladder always gets me, you know. And I know that behind the door of my bathroom is the leech waiting for me. It may seem silly to you, but I quote 1 John 4:4 all the way to the bathroom. Do you know 1 John 4:4? Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Ain't a blood-sucking leech possible can mess with the Holy Spirit and the angelic world. It's just, I never have seen an angel. I really don't want to see an angel. I mean, you know, some of them have some strange-looking faces. They got animal faces and wings. I probably got one ugly angel, and I don't want to see him. But I'm glad they're there. And this man's eyes were opened, and suddenly he saw this beautiful, spiritual provision of God meeting the physical need of the moment. Let's look at a couple of Psalms together. I think it'll be encouraging to us. Psalm 34. Turn me there. Psalm 34. 34:7. Psalm 34:7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Turn to Psalm 91. Now, before I read this, I'd like for you to bow your heads with me a moment. I'd like for you to think about the things that are really bothering you today. Those things that just seem to be overwhelming, and those things that just seem somehow to be more than you can possibly bear. I want you to think about those things. I just want you to ask the Lord in this moment of peace to speak to you. It may be a person. It may be a financial problem. Maybe an interpersonal problem. Maybe maybe evil. Maybe whatever it may be. Please, let me read this to your heart. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For he will give his angels charge concerning you, to guard you in all your ways. He will bear you up in his hand, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because he has loved me, God says, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high, because he has known my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him and let him behold my salvation. Amen. Back in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, 7 and 8, come these beautiful, encouraging words. Listen to this. 2 Chronicles 32, 7 and 8. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Syria, nor because of all the multitude which is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. And with him is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. I was thinking of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus is comparing himself to angels. And all these quotes in chapter 1. When did he say this to an angel? When did he say that to an angel? And then in verse 14 it says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? I know in this time period, in this economy of God's will, that the angels seem so powerful and awesome and all of that. But I want you to know, biblically, God's people will judge the angels, and the angels' purpose is to serve those of us who are being saved. You ever thought about that? See, I don't think you know how spiritually significant you are in God's plan for the world. If he gave his son to die for you, don't you think you are really worth something? Do you think he let Jesus die in your place for evil to snatch you out of God's plan at some point? You think he's going to start with that kind of commitment and not keep you all the days of your life? You almost can think of Psalms 23, can't you? Not the shepherd part, but the host part. It's our God who has the weapons that protects the sheep. It's our God that prepares a table. It's our God that does all of that for us. Oh, I sometimes think I'm doing this myself. Sometimes think I'm having to fight this battle alone. The horses and chariots of fire that were all around Elisha are all around you. Matter of fact, I got a shocking news for you. Think about this. As much as Elisha knew God, you know more about God than Elisha did. You know more about God than Isaiah did, than Daniel did, than David did, than Abraham did, than Noah. You know more about God because of when you've lived and who you are in Christ. Oh, my. Oh, my. How can we lose our biblical worldview? How can we get so down and fearful? It's because we let the influence of the world take over our thinking processes, take over our categories of thought. We allow what we can touch with our hands determine the categories of our mind, when there's so much more to this world than the things that your five senses can denote. I really enjoyed y'all's song about prayer, knowing that Jesus is alive, you know. That's really neat. And the truth of that, I think, is, when it comes right down to it, how do I know that the biblical worldview is true? I can't touch it. I can't see it. How do I know? Well, I think as an academic person, I think the Christian faith answers all the questions of life in a very neat, philosophically sound, tight system. I think academically Christianity defended it among any system of the world. But secondly, I claim to have a personal relationship with God, but I've never seen God. I claim to know Jesus. I've never seen Jesus. I've never heard Jesus. How can I do that? Well, I want you to know, when these dothans happen in my life, when I walk out the front door and all I see is the problem instead of the answer, when all I see is what's against me instead of what's for me, you get the poor me. But I want to tell you this. When I turn my heart to my Father and begin to address Him as if He was present and loves me and will make a difference in my life no matter what, the perfect sign of a personal relationship. And suddenly the spiritual realm that I believe exists in my life, I make real in my mind, and the things that seem so frightful melt away in the victory of our God. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know all the pain you face. I'm sure many of you have not even shared how you feel on the inside about some things that are happening to you over which you have no control. But our God is an awesome God. And He is in charge. And nothing just happens to His children. And we are not only indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but garrisoned by the angels of God. And there is a reason for what you're going through. And it will be worth it all when we see Him. And we dare not lose heart and grow weary. For in due season, we're going to see those angels. We're going to see those angels. Hello, angels. Oh, Lord, thank You for these Old Testament passages. They bring comfort in times of darkness and distress. They help us not focus on who we are, but focus on who You are. I know there's pain here today, Lord. But I also know there's victory here today. So I pray, Lord, as this invitation time unfolds, that You would allow Your people to pray together about these things, to come to You with them, to lay them at Your feet, and to realize that all things are in Your hand. No one can pluck us out of Your hand. All things are in Your will, even those that are painful. We know You haven't left us or forsaken us. We don't understand what's happening. We admit that. We don't say it's pleasant, but we know You're with us. In Jesus' name, amen.